Grace and peace to my pal Squawk family. There's an old Irish song that Irish Roman Catholics would call a freedom ditty, and the Irish and British Christians would deem it a terrorism ballad. It contains the words, "They're hanging men in Ireland for wearing of the green." How cruel, you might say. Why would a particular color of outerwear condemn men to the gallows? Well, there was, and to some extent still is, such violent conflict between Catholics and Christians in portions of the British Isles that identifying oneself as a partisan on either side can be a death sentence. On one side stand the Roman Catholic separatists aiming to murder any Protestants they can, followers of the Pope, identifying themselves by wearing the color green. And on the other side of the conflict stand the Protestant followers of William of Orange, wearing the exact opposite color from their Roman Catholic opponents in identification with their original leader, Orange. If ever during the year you might choose to wear the color orange coloring clothing, this Saturday would be the day. What wonderful opportunities to witness the gospel of the grace of God will be ours as complete strangers boldly inquire as to why we're not wearing green on St. Patrick's Day. My answer to that query is, why, yes, I believe he was. Which produces bewilderment in my questioners and a response of, huh? And then, of course, common courtesy requires that I explain that although the Catholic Church has attempted to turn Patrick into a humorous, fat little fellow who is an excuse for getting drunk with green beer and allowing politicians to march in parades, the real Patrick was, by his own testimony, a saved Christian missionary who dedicated his life to bringing the gospel of the grace of God to the pagan savages of 5th century Ireland. And although very little remains of his writings, Patrick's understanding of the gospel of the grace of God, faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is clear in this portion of one of the hymns he composed. Patrick wrote, "I arise today through the strength of Christ, through the strength of his crucifixion with his burial, through the strength of his resurrection, Christ with me, Christ in me. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of Christ." Old Patrick walked into forest clearings, pounded upon his kettle drum to draw the curious, and preached the gospel so clearly that in the century after his death, the assemblies that he'd established sent out Christian missionaries back to Patrick's home country of Britain. So this Saturday, when the date on our pagan calendar focuses conversations upon a man who, had he lived in the 19th century, would have worn orange, take every opportunity you have to tell folks of the gospel that Patrick proclaims throughout Ireland.
Thank you, my dear, and thanks to all of you that are here this evening as we now continue our lesson in Romans chapter 9. Last time, we dealt with the first five verses, and we see in verse 1, Paul verifying for his audience that he is speaking, witnessed by God's Holy Spirit, and that he is speaking the truth, and he is not a liar. You get a lot of information in 1st and 2nd Corinthians about those people doubting his veracity and doubting his authenticity. He verifies it here and makes it known that he who tells us in Philippians chapter 4 to rejoice evermore and tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to be thankful has yet and still a heavy heart and continual sorrow, the object of his affection, sorrow being an affection, heaviness of heart being an affection, the affection and love that he has is for for his kinsmen according to the flesh, and that, of course, is going to be the flesh people, Israel, the seed people, not the singular seed of Abraham, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, but the multiplied seed of Abraham, meaning the nation Israel. And Paul says of those people that they have eight things in place. Israelites, who pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the service, the promises, whose are the fathers, and whom concerning faith Christ came. And so the eighth on the list is their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these people then are the focus of Romans chapter 9, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. You cannot read Romans chapter 9 and think that you are talking to the church, the body of Christ. You're going to need to remember that when we get to the grafting in verses. You're going to need to remember that when we get to Romans 10, 9, and 10. The focus is on Israel. And Paul gives the list of eight benefits that they have in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, which corresponds to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage have they? What profit is there? Answer is, of course, much in every way. Would you like the list? The list is in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. So, you should establish in your Bible a cross-reference from Romans chapter 3, verse 2, over to Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, and vice versa. If you, as a grace believer, do not learn to establish those cross references in your Bible by writing them in your Bible yourself, you will never have the equipment that you need. You'll never remember all of these things. You'll never remember all of these cross references, and you'll never be ready to, at a moment's notice, just by turning to the page in your Bible where you put your note, you'll never be ready to be able to give the answer of the hope that lies within. In you. You see the advantage that they had, and the advantage that they have is something that they subsequently lose. And when God declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that has to do with the fact that Israel is in the process, in Romans chapter 3, of losing favored nation status, and God declares all of them, that all people on righteous function, that they then could all be saved by the new program, the gospel of the grace of God. So there's no longer, Romans 3, verse 27, any boasting in the things listed in verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 9. Do you see that? There's no boasting in Romans chapter 3, verse 2 any longer. And so the advantage that Israel had in Romans 9, 3 and 1, they've lost by the time you get to Romans 3 in verse 27. Now, that is important. That is instructive, because you've got unbelieving Israel that has lost it, and you've got a believing Israel of Peter's little flock, a believing Israel. And you know who the grafted in are going to be? The ones that get the same promises that are listed in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And that would not be the church, the body of Christ. We are excluded from the promises of Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, and you know that because of the exclusionary passages that Paul gives you in the book of Ephesians, most notably Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 12. Now, already we are 6.5, 7 minutes into the study, and I've given most of you more verses than you will hear at the church you go to next Sunday, and the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that. We move at quite a pace here, and so it's good to know that these messages are archived on the website discerningthetimespublishing.com. Notice again that these people, the ones that had the covenants, the one that is Israel, the Israel according to the flesh, his brethren according to the flesh, that these people lose their standing. It's amazing that Jerry Falwell doesn't know that. It's amazing that Pat Robertson doesn't know that. Paul counts all those things but loss for the excellency which is Christ. And so the excellency of the knowledge that Paul has of the Lord Jesus Christ is not according to prophecy. It is not according to the law. It is not according to baptisms, rites, and rituals. It is rather according to the revelation of the mystery. And so we should be in one accord with our Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and count as dung our baptismal certificate. Count as dung church membership, because we've got something far better, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And that's a good thing to get a grip on, to get a handle on. Now, in Romans chapter 9, now we have reviewed verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 just now, and we're ready to move into just now some new territory. Paul, after verse 5, and he talks about his brethren, and he talks about their condition. Notice, he draws a little line in the sand here at the end of verse 5, saying that they are blessed forever. Amen. And so after the amen, then he moves into a new paragraph, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not Israel, not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, here we go with a problem that most people fail to recognize. No Pentecostal gets this, no charismatic gets this, no apostolic gets this, no Church of Christ elder gets this. There is in your Bible more than one Israel. There is unbelieving Israel, and there is believing Israel. There is unbelieving Israel that's got the circumcision of the flesh, but they do not have the circumcision of the heart. There are Gentiles who are considered to have the circumcision of the heart, although they lack the circumcision of the flesh. And so there's a tremendous amount of confusion whereby people see one Israel and don't fool with the differentiation, which is, of course, absolutely necessary if you're going to get this right. Now, clearly, Romans chapter 9, verse 6, we do know from Isaiah that the word accomplishes that which it intends. And so we see here that the word affected some people, but not most. And that puts in place the creation of believing and unbelieving Israel. Store this in your head, because this may be useful to you at some point in time. The problem that people have with the book of Acts is they don't recognize all the people that are involved. There is believing Israel, such as Peter, dealing with an unbelieving Gentile, such as Cornelius, getting Cornelius into the little flock, making Cornelius a part of the circumcision, although he's not circumcised in flesh. And you've got Paul, he goes to a temple, he goes to a tabernacle, he goes to a synagogue, and those people, you might call them Israel, but they're unbelieving Israel, so they have circumcision in flesh, but not in heart, and Paul presents to them that for which he is so burdened, his burden dealing with what we've just read in Romans chapter 9 and verse 2. And they had every advantage, now they have no advantage, and now Paul is prepared to give them the revelation of the mystery. By the way, as Paul is delineating the details dealing with the nation Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11, there is, of course, believing Israel. Paul knows that. And unbelieving Israel. Didn't unbelieving Israel have all these promises of Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5? Were not those the eight things that were committed to the nation Israel that we just got done cross-referring to the Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So they were the people that had all that stuff. Are you with me? When they don't have it any longer, and you've got a little bitty flock of believing Israel, they then are going to get those things. Hey, they are the ones that are grafted in to the tree which no longer was bearing good fruit, and the Lord had to cut it down. So that's what you're looking at with the grafted in. Now, we will get there, but you have to keep this in your mind, for you see, the danger, the imminent danger in the book of Romans is it's used as a book of slogans. And you take two verses out of context and you prove Calvinism. You take two verses out of context and you prove charismaticism. You do know that Romans teaches the fully preached gospel, and that is what what the full gospel businessman was named after. You do know that Romans in chapter 9 is the basis of much Calvinistic error. And so the Bible, is, if it's used as a bumper sticker factory, if it's used as a producer of slogans, the Bible is used to its disservice. And I would hearken back to Romans chapter 1 and point out that the people that do such a thing are holding the truth, but they are holding it in unrighteousness. Now, that's harsh, but it wasn't me talking, was it? It was the Apostle Paul. It was God's Holy Spirit. It was Romans chapter 1, holding the truth in unrighteousness. Don't say they don't have the truth. If they've got a King James Bible on their lap, they've got the truth. They just got it upside down, sideways, backwards, and they're wrongly dividing the word of truth. Now, Romans chapter 9, verse 6 is where we are moving now into the new territory, and we see that there are some for which the word had effect and others for which the word did not have effect. We've got then believing Israel. We've got then unbelieving Israel. Both of them are players in the book of Acts. Both of them have position. It would, don't you suppose, be unbelieving Israel that is the one that would go to the new believers and try to Judaize them, and that, of course, is the point of the book of Galatians. And so there needs to be the differentiation between unbelieving Israel and folks. Those folks get to go to hell in a handcart, and believing Israel, that they are the ones who are going to get the promises of Romans chapter 3, verse 2. They are the ones who are going to get the promises of Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. You see, there's one set of promises, and we don't get them, Ephesians 2:12. That one set of promises has no longer, the people that had them, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, no longer have them. They have no longer them. That standing. And so, who then is going to get the promises of God, since what he says, God says, is yea and amen, since God is not a man that he should lie? Who's going to get that? It's going to be folks believing Israel, and they're the ones that are grafted in. They're the ones, and we will deal with this, of course, later on when we get to those passages. But I need to have this in your thinking. I need to have this in the back of your mind as we go through this. And I would appreciate it if you would just make a mental note, if you don't make a note right in your Bible, verse by verse by verse, Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you tell me, you tell yourself, you make a note in Romans 9, 10, or 11 when you are dealing with the church, the body of Christ. So far, we are six verses down into the passage, and there has been no mention of the church, the body of Christ, no allusion to the church, the body of Christ. It has 100% been Israel. If I were a million-dollar athlete, I would say 110%, but they make the money, I know the math. And the math is, no, it's not about anybody other than Israel. Now, we saw verse 6 about how there are some who walk orderly, some who walk disorderly. I gave you the cross-reference of Galatians chapter 6 in verse 16. Notice now the negative in verse 7, Romans chapter 9, verse 7. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. You see, the point Paul is making here with the people for whom he has burden, and do remember, that is the focus. He has great heaviness and continual sorrow. His continual sorrow is for unbelieving Israel. They are Israelites after the flesh. Don't forget, don't wander far, don't stray away from what you've seen in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. That in verse 7 then, yes, they are the physical part of that multiplied seed nation. I call them the seed people of Abraham. Note that in verse 7, even though they're born of that, they're not all children. And they, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so now we have an issue being raised about Isaac. And it's not simply Abraham and his seed. Here, Paul, in verse 7, distinguishes between seed. And we've got Abe's real son, Isaac, and we've got the false seed that is back there, and that is Ishmael. Now, we need, for just a moment or two, to address Ishmael. We need to address the false seed. For you see, it goes from Abraham to Isaac. It does not go from Abraham to Ishmael. Ishmael is going to be your Arab people. It's going to be the ones who are now said to be your Muslim people. It's going to be the confederacy of nations surrounding Israel. And you're to take the son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon the mountain, so on and so forth. And so you see, God picked the one, and God utilized the one, and he said to take the son. We have a church in town called Mount Moriah, and I see where they get that, don't you? And so in Isaac, verse 7, because that was the one, not Ishmael. We didn't lose Abraham in this. Don't think that we've bailed out on Abraham, but we have delineated a difference in Abraham's seed line, the multiplied seed line, and that is very useful for you to know. In the year 2007, we are not at war against terror. You cannot be at war against a tactic. Terror is a tactic. We are at war against people. They all happen to carry the Quran. They all happen to be Muslim. They all happen to think that they are jihadists. They all happen to think that it is a right thing to kill the likes of you and me. So, the battle is been engaged. Even though we are so politically correct and so inept in this country, we can't even name our enemies. We can't even be forthright about these kinds of things. And that's just amazingly shameful. Meanwhile, it's not Ishmael. Rather, it is Isaac, and it's going to be the Israel of God. Is going to be of Isaac then, as you continue the seed line. Now, that's important, for you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up on planet Earth and he performs his earthly ministry, in John chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. What do you call those people? You call them unbelievers. Unbelieving, unreceptive. You'd call them wrong. Pick a name. And in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Verse 12, but as many as received him. You know, people today talk about, oh, receive Jesus into your heart. They get the received part from here. They get the into your heart from Revelation 3, verse 20. And neither one has anything to do with the gospel of the grace of God. The receptivity here is of believing Israel to its Messiah. The name there is not a magic word like Groucho Marx said, you say the magic word and a duck will fly down and give you $100. No, it's not magic intonation of syllables, but rather it has to do with the name of Acts chapter 7, verse 14. It has to do with the name, no other name, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, under heaven, whereby a man must be saved. It has to do with believing on the name of the Messiah, and that has to do with his position as he comes to the nation Israel. So, again, you see, in John chapter 1, verse 12, do you not see two Israels? You see Israel that received him. He only came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we're not dealing with Gentiles here. We're not dealing with the church, the body of Christ here. I don't care what Charles F. Baker says in his commentaries. John is not about the church, the body of Christ. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even those who believe on his name. So you've got the dichotomy, you've got the differentiation between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel, and those two Israels are what we are looking at. Now, when the people would point out that they were accepting the Messiah, they would say then that they were of Abraham's seed. But here you've seen in Romans chapter 9, verse 7, the distinction whereby it is Isaac's. Now, every Muslim, every member of Islam, the Arab people that are over there killing the black Africans in Darfur, the Arab people who would kill me if they had a chance, then they are the people who are not of Isaac. They are of Abraham. You can't say they're not. But they are not through the change now in the funnel. It goes through Isaac. You need to see that, and there's a good reason for that. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, as they operate in their ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they continually go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Make no mistake about it. They're not going to the Baptist, the Methodist, Church of God, Church of Christ, Apostolic. They're not going to the church, the body of Christ, in any sense whatsoever. They are going only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they're preaching the name, they're preaching the Messiah. And so there were some who said, aha, he's the one, we'll trust him. And they justified God, they agreed with God. How did they do that? They got water baptized. Now, unbelieving Israel, the Pharisees and the lawyers, you can't find anything good about lawyers in the Bible, and you can't find much good about lawyers in real life, in our lives and details, can you? Meanwhile, in Romans chapter 7, verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God. How, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you reject God? Answer, you don't get baptized. The function of water baptism then was a testimony, a witness, a ceremony. It had to do with a positional truth for the believers among the circumcision. Don't miss that. Now, I'm going to say this to you, and you can disagree or not believe it or do whatever you care to with it. Nothing new there. You have that liberty, and you know that. I'm going to say to you, when the Holy Spirit descended in the second chapter of the book of Acts, it was upon the Acts, Luke chapter 7, verse 30 people, that the ones, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 7, verse 29 people, the ones who got baptized, they would be baptized with power, and that from heaven not many days hence. And so I don't think the Holy Spirit just fell any old place. I think there was an audience all lined up for him. I think there was an audience in place. There was a congregation of Peter's church, and that's who that is going to be in Luke chapter 7, verse 29. Now, we have differentiated between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. We've seen it in John chapter 1. We've seen it in Romans chapter 9. And it's something that it is important to recognize, because when you've got the people who had been given the covenants and the promises and all of that stuff, and you've got them having dropped the ball, having failed, having then been accounted as uncircumcision, and Peter, he's got Gentiles that are uncircumcised in flesh, but are circumcised in heart and ears, as was Cornelius. Those are the people constituting the Luke 12 little flock of Israel. Those are the people that are the only candidate in your Bible to be grafted in to the tree that didn't bear fruit. And so we'll see that again as we get to it. Now, it's a fascinating thing that you need to remember, that Abraham had the other son, Ishmael, and while Ishmael was Abraham's son physically, God rejected Ishmael. Now, you wouldn't know that to listen to modern ecumenicals and egalitarian thinkers. You wouldn't know that. But the God of the Bible has no place for Ishmael's descendants. You need to get that. When the idea is Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, notice back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 30, we see cast out the bondwoman and her son. There goes Ishmael. Bye. See ya. The Bible refers to the people that you hear called Arabs, that you hear called Islam. The Bible refers to that group as a wild ass's colt. And all you have to do is watch CNN for a while and you know exactly what the Bible is talking about. The scripture says, get rid of the son. And so the son of the bondwoman, there goes Ishmael. I don't care what Surah says in the Quran, there goes Ishmael. And so in Romans, when we eventually come to a tree and we want to graft something into that tree, our only two candidates so far in Romans 9 would be believing and unbelieving Israel, and it can't be unbelieving Israel because they are considered uncircumcised in heart and ears, and God has concluded them under sin that he could have mercy upon them. So, as we then are in Romans in chapter 9, we're about to get to verse 8, but let me remind you that Muhammad claims to be the 70th in descent from Abraham. Muhammad claims to be 70th from Abraham through Ishmael. Now, do you see why I've invested this time talking about Ishmael and why Ishmael and the son of the bondwoman are kicked out? Because one of the issues that is going to be your issue, your children's issue, and your grandchildren's issue is what do we do with Islam? And then unintelligent response from Christianity is about all I'm hearing. Christians don't know what God has said about them, and Christians are willing to put up with anything and put up with anybody. You know, I think that folks could go to the local Baptist, Methodist, Church of God, Church of Christ, Apostolic, Our Lady of Perpetual Motion, and the devil himself could be preaching, and the congregation would file past him saying, good message, Pastor, good message, Pastor. Something bad wrong with the lack of discernment which exists these days in the church, the body of Christ. Now, we read in the Quran, in Surah 2, in section 125, we read in Surah 2, in section 125, that Muhammad is the 70th in descent through Ishmael. And so, by the way, the Quran says in Surah 37, paragraph 102, the Quran says that Abraham sacrificed Ishmael and not Isaac. Now think about that, folks. You've got dueling banjos on your hand. You've got dueling Bible texts on your hands, scriptural texts on your hands. And of course, we do know that the Quran is a flight of fancy written by a megalomaniac crazy man. We do know all of that, and we do understand all of that, I'm certain. I know Condoleezza Rice doesn't know it. I know George Bush doesn't know it. I know that Karl Rove doesn't know it, at least not for public consumption. They're not willing to admit who our real enemy is and who we are actually at war with. And so, as we move on then to verse 9, we see this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Mark on verse 9, this is a verse about Israel. It's not a verse about the church, the body of Christ. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Note, verse 10 is about Israel. Verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Notice again, before we deal with the election issue and the Calvinistic issue in verse 11, notice again, we are 11 verses into the passage, and every one of them has been about Israel. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And so, again, that's about Israel in the prophetic program in time past. As it is written, it's written in time past about Israel. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, Paul gives this example of another, a rejected son with Esau, also a descendant of Abraham. So we see in Genesis chapter 25, then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shelah, and Jokshan begat Sheba, and on it goes. Man, these names, why couldn't they call them Fred and Bob and Clyde and, you know, things like that? Well, at any rate, he goes on in Genesis chapter 25. Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward onto the east country. And so you are, when you're seeing Ishmael, when you're seeing Esau's people, you are seeing the people rejected by Jehovah God, rejected by Abraham. So Israel is God's firstborn son, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. He's not Israel numbered among the nations, Numbers chapter 23, verse 9. Ishmael with Islam is a religion of God's rejects who go out and establish their own precepts and principles based on the lies of a megalomaniac who lied about who got sacrificed, whether who was about to be sacrificed, whether it was Isaac or Ishmael, and who said, as if it were a good thing, that he is the 70th descendant from Abraham through Ishmael, when actually God gave the boot to Ishmael long, long ago. And so we see then that the differentiation in more than one nation and the confusion over this is not new, and it goes back a very, very long time. In Genesis chapter 25, in verse 23, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manners of people shall be separated from thy bowels. You don't like the word bowels. If you think of yourself lying on your back and you see your rib cage, kind of like a bowl, and so it's your viscera. It's what's in the middle of you, and it's, you know, we've changed the word to mean just the upper and lower intestine, or just the lower intestine, but that's not what it used to be at all. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And so we see this differentiation. Now, here is what John Calvin did when Calvin made an absolute horrible mess out of Romans chapter 9. What he did is he took verse 13 and he made that predestination of Jacob and Esau, and he, along with verse 11, made again the Calvinistic mistake that is still and yet being perpetuated, to say that these verses, verse 13 and verse 11, prove predestination, prove that God's finger comes down through the clouds and makes everything happen that happens. Well, wait just a minute, please. Firstly, when the children not being yet born, when these statements are in place, when these statements are made, Rebecca was already pregnant when the prophecy was given. And so when verse 10 is referred to about Calvinism, it can't be. All you're getting is the historical account, the prophetic account. You are not getting predestination, and it would be wrong to read predestination into it. As a matter of fact, the kid was already in the womb. And not only this, when Rebecca had conceived by one, even by Isaac, it is not predestined. It was Isaac that did that. You don't have a kid in predestination. You have a kid by the sex performance of Isaac and hey, folks, this is not tricky. So somebody says, well, that was all predestined. It had already happened when these verses are being referred to. It was already in place. So, when you read back there in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, the verse that I put up a few minutes ago about two nations, hey, it was foreknown by God, and God had a predestined purpose for the nation Israel, and one would be in it and one wouldn't. So that was, as far as a purpose is concerned, predestined. But do you see how John Calvin has to read a lot of things into passages that, as old Peggy Lee sang, it ain't necessarily so? One manner of man described in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, one manner of man was that fellow Esau, and the other manner of man was that fellow Isaac, Jacob. And that differentiation, you can see it scream from the headlines of your local newspaper even now. Now, again, the so-called election of Romans chapter 9, verse 11, and I know I've hit you with scores of Bible verses already. I don't want to overwhelm the lesson, but notice the election standing in Romans chapter 9, verse 11 is not about anybody getting saved. It's not about anybody having a machinery-driven life. The election in verse 11 is about the elder serving the younger. The election in verse 11 is about purposes. Do you see the purpose of God right slap in the middle of the verse? That's what election could be about. That's what predestination could be about. There is a predestined purpose for the church, the body of Christ, which was yet and still a mystery. There is the predestined purpose for the nation Israel, the descendants through Isaac having rejected Ishmael. Wow! Now, we are 11 verses down into Romans chapter 9. We've read verses 12 and 13. Have we found a verse yet dealing with the church, the body of Christ? The answer is no. When we read verses 14, 15, 16, when we read on down through the next section, I again would call to your attention that you should make a mark next to each verse in Romans chapter 9. When you come to a verse that is about Israel, put a little, maybe the letter I there, and a B-O-C when we come to a verse that's about the body of Christ. So far, you don't have any dealing with the body of Christ. And every verse so far in Romans chapter 9 is about Israel. You know, folks, if that maintains true, and it's going to, when we get to Romans 10, 9, and 10, you're going to say, whatever made me think that Romans 10, 9, and 10 had doctrinal application for the church, the body of Christ? But you don't get that level of understanding without going through every verse. And you don't get that level of understanding ever when you use the Bible as a slogan book, when you use the Bible as a bumper sticker. I referred to it on my radio broadcast more than once that the Bible, for most people, is God's fortune cookie in the sky. And if they can just reach up to that fortune cookie with a prayer, they can pray down any verse from any place and apply it to anybody at any time. God's fortune cookie in the sky. That, my dear friends, is a devil's lie. The devil would have you to wrongly divide. And you know how I know that? Because I've watched him work. I've watched him work. In Luke chapter 4, the devil three times tries to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, he does never once attempt to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ to do something that Christ can't do or that would be wrong for Christ to do. The issue in each one of the temptations is getting Christ to do it at the wrong time. Christ will have all the thrones and dominions in all nations. The devil tempts him with that, but not at that time. And so it's a dispensational issue with the devil. And so when we come to Romans chapter 9 and we treat the Bible as a bumper sticker factory, I know that most people have been trained with the Romans road that Jack Hiles came up with. And you start with Romans 3:23 and then you take them to Romans 5 and you run them down the Romans road. And then you want a church member, you want a tither, you need somebody in the choir. And so do something whereby you can pronounce them saved, whether they're saved or not, so that you can legalize them, make them join your outfit, and get the tithe check every week. So get them nodding up and down. Now listen, when you try to convince somebody about salvation, and you try to convince somebody to buy a vacuum cleaner or buy a set of encyclopedias, at least when you sold them a vacuum cleaner, they got something out of it. When you sold them a set of encyclopedias, they got something out of it. But when you sold them, asked Jesus into your heart, oh, you prayed, and now you prayed the sinner's prayer, now you're safe. You didn't give them anything. You didn't sell them anything. And they eventually will experience buyer's remorse, generally not within 3 days, because within 3 days, you baptize them and you get them tithing. Meanwhile, I've dealt with people, you know, after 20 years of pulpit ministry and having taken messages to churches all around this country of ours, I continually encounter people who said, well, you know, I got saved back when I was 9 years old and I asked Jesus into my heart and I went forward and I got baptized. And it just never seemed to work for me. Honey, you didn't get saved. There's no testimony of the gospel in any of that. And so, again, as we deal with these issues, it's important for us to be more nuanced in our thinking, to have a better level of understanding, and we need to grow up. Now, in Romans chapter 9, we do not see anything other than Israel so far. It's important to recognize that truth, because when we get to Romans 10, 9, and 10, which is, of course, in the Romans road, you've got grace people, you've got dispensational teachers that think that you have to say words in order to get saved. Hey, what words should you say? How loud? If you say them too loud, is that a sign of unbelief? If you say them too soft, is that a sign of presumption? If you don't say them in Hebrew, will God listen? Because every time you hear from God in the Bible, He speaks in the Hebrew tongue. If it's any work at all, it's still a work. And I don't care if you think you have to say a prayer. That's still a work. You're not saved by something you do. You're saved by what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. And when you trust, when you put faith, when you reside in what Jesus Christ did for you, then God saves your soul by grace through faith, not by grace through faith plus a prayer, not by grace through faith plus saying some words, not grace through faith plus confessing with your mouth. No, 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 no. So, again, we're going to deal with this and continuously. I know we've got a dead horse and I'm just wailing the tar out of him, but you need to recognize as we continue now, and we're down to verse 14, we have not yet found a single verse that deals with the church, the body of Christ. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Of course there isn't. Meanwhile, God shut them down, for he saith, God saith unto Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. That's not predestination. That's not election. That's not, by the way, the word sovereignty, not in your Bible. That's not a Bible word. They talk about the sovereignty of God. That's not Bible terminology. It's not in your Bible. And so, again now, as we look at this, he says unto Moses, I'll have mercy. How does he have mercy?
the ones that receive the Messiah, not predestined from before the foundation of the world, unless the predestined one would be the elect, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, or they take a position in the elect, which would be that believing nation Israel. You see, it's not hard. We haven't allowed ourselves the luxury of jumping in and out of the text. We are following the text. We are seeing what the text says, and we are still constrained by the text to realize that we are dealing with Israel. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The showing of mercy was, I don't care what Esau did, he was outside the believing people. And I don't care what Ishmael did, he was outside the believing people. And so that's the issue. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, the declaration of God's power throughout all the earth has to do with this utilization of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is an excellent type of the Antichrist himself. We need to be careful that we do not misread verses 15, 16 to say that I'll put in heaven those that I predestined to go to heaven, and I will elect some to go to heaven, and I will elect others to go to hell. The verses don't say that. They don't mean that. They don't say that in Greek. They don't say that in English. We are looking at God, through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Ghost of God, reflecting upon time past Israel's condition and their relationship, firstly to Abraham, secondly to Isaac, and finally to the elect seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, singular, rather than the multiplied seed. And so that then really helps. I'd like to think that that then really helps. Now, in Exodus, in chapter 33, in verse 19, there is a question. Exodus, chapter 33, in verse 19. Let's get it. We see in Exodus, chapter 33, verse 19, the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim thy name, the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You could ask in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, who are those people going to be? And Paul answers the question in Romans chapter 9. Again, it's all in the context of believing versus unbelieving Israel. Nothing here for the church, the body of Christ, not one thing. Then, Paul, as he continues, again lays the lie to Calvin's error. Calvin's error is that God decided to have mercy and send some people to heaven, and he did that before Genesis 1:1. And God, he also decided to send some people to hell, and he did that before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But you know what? Before there was Abraham, you couldn't have any of this. Before there was Isaac, you couldn't have any of this. Before Rebekah had the baby, you couldn't have any of this. Before Jacob and Esau were separated, you couldn't have any of this. And so that's just not possible, except according to foreknowledge. God knows the end from the beginning. There's no problem there. Meanwhile, it's not such a thing as the predestination and the foreordination, which Calvin teaches. Calvin teaches that God made a whole bunch of people for the sole purpose that they would rot in hell. And Calvin uses Romans chapter 9, verses 15, 16, and 17 to teach that. And so you've then got how many billions of people since the creation that God predestined to hell? It would be billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of people. The truth is, God's decision-making, God's limited himself in that it's based on faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, if that verse is true, and of course it's in the book of Hebrews, and we're dealing with the Hebrew people here in Romans chapter 9, if that verse is true, and of course it is true, if without faith it's impossible to please God, is it faith in Calvinism? Or is it faith in what God does? That's why, brothers and sisters, I doubt Calvinists' salvation. I doubt it just philosophically, intellectually. I'd love to be wrong, but without faith, it is impossible. Their faith is not in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, friends. Their faith is in election, predestination, and foreordination. And don't delude yourself into thinking anything different, because they, when you don't line up with their tulip system, will throw you out the door so fast and relegate you among those that didn't get the foreordination that it'll make your head spin. Been there, done that. Know what a few feels like. Now, the Calvinist uses a couple of verses to teach something that just isn't so. Both Paul here in Romans and what we read back there in Exodus chapter 33 states that God does choose whether he will have mercy, and he chooses why he will have mercy. And the why he will have mercy is what matters. And the why is not predestination. The why is lining up in your dispensation with your dispensational program. Now, I've said to you before, and it bears repeating again, God saves by grace through faith in every dispensation, but this is the only dispensation where God saves by grace through faith alone. In other dispensations, there was a performance, whether it be the law, whether it be sacrifices, whether it be baptism, whether it be enduring to the end. None of those are part of our program, but they are part of Bible programs applicable to Israel in other dispensations. It's important then to realize that there's no sense in which Calvin can possibly be right. There's no sense. It's so sad. In the grace movement, we have people who are staunch, stout Calvinists. And, you know, the thing I worry about them is many times those same people are the ones that I encounter that have goofy things to say about what the gospel is. And they'll add Romans 10, 9, and 10 and make you say something. I think there's something to it if you make... No. Amos, I knew when I said that somebody was going to think that Bob Stout's a Calvinist. No, when I meant stout, that was an adverb, an adjective. I did not mean it as a noun. And let me make that crystal clear so that we don't have... Oh, my goodness, Shinobia. You read... Pastor Stamm's book about predestination, and you read his, you'll see a tremendous amount of Calvinism in the Berean Bible Society. There's no question about it. Now you decide what you think about it. You decide what you make of it. I want to think everybody's saved, but I worry about it when you've got some of these kinds of things going on in the system that people have ascribed to. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 5, God said, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. For I am the Lord thy God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Do you see that in Exodus in chapter 20 in verses 5 and 6? So to whom does God show mercy, and to whom does God show his wrath? He tells you who they are. They're not predestined people. They are the people that perform according to their dispensational setting. Note it. God, in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, is not saying, I've already picked some from before the foundation of the world, and they don't have a worry in the world. And I've already picked some who are going to drop into hell. And by the way, it wouldn't matter if they stood on their head and spit the Ten Commandments out of their ears. They have no hope. That's not what it is. You see, the merit basis upon which God gives love to one, and God gives mercy to one, and God then sends to hell and hates the other. You see the merit, the basis of it, and it is that business of performance based on love. A love performance. Now, of course, when Christ shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he finds unbelieving Israel performing no love, no faith, no belief. And so he looks over them as a hen looks over his chicks, and he'd love to gather them in under him, and he can only gather the little flock. He can only gather them. The tree, the fig tree of Israel's religion, he tells them to chop it down if it doesn't bear fruit, and of course it didn't. And so then you've got the root of promise that was given to those people. Their tree died, it withered, and so now you're going to have to take the little flock of Israel, the ones that are under the hen's tutelage and coverage, Peter there, and you're going to graft them in to the promises of Romans chapter 9 verses 3 and Romans chapter 9 verses 4 and 5, which corresponds to Romans chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. Wow, that was a mouthful, but I'll tell you what, this works, this is right. And we have now come down through Romans chapter 9. Are we clear to verse 17? Have we gotten there? We've already read verse 17 once, I think. And again, the reason I want to hearken back to it is because, hey, it's about Israel. We are now 17 verses into Romans chapter 9. We have identified the audience as Israel. We have identified the dichotomy, the difference between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. But we've had no place in Romans chapter 9 for the church, the body of Christ. No mention of them, no dealings with them, no promises for them. Not one thing here. Now, you could say about Romans chapter 9 in verse 17 that God had his purpose. Notice now, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, watch every word, even for this same purpose. You could say the purpose was predestinated, and God knew the end from the beginning and had foreknowledge. Pharaoh was his man. A perfect type of the Antichrist in dozens of particulars. And so, again, for the purpose. Do you see the issue of a purpose? Do you see the elect? We've identified the elect already in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, as the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4 and 5, as Israel. We've already identified the elect. Now we see the predestinated purpose. Folks, this isn't tricky. It's made impossible if you think the church begins in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's made impossible if you think Israel is now the body of Christ and the body of Christ is now Israel. That's Calvin's error. That's the stump he tripped over and never righted himself. Don't you make that mistake. And brothers and sisters, I'm confident you're not going to make that mistake. You do not allow the Calvinist to define the terms in Romans chapter 9. The Bible defines the terms in Romans chapter 9, and it's all about Israel. It's all about them. Note that. And don't you, when you are dealing with Calvinists, and here's what's wrong in the shouting matches you get into in some of these rooms on Pal Squawk. One guy shouts, and he's a Calvinist. Then comes the Grace guy, and he shouts. And then he gets done, and up comes an Arminian, and he shouts. And it's just a shouting match back and forth. And you've got whole bunches of people who believe whoever they heard last. And you've got whole bunches of people who are not rooted and grounded. And very often, the shouting sets the debate with dueling verses, which, hey, that's a cinch. There's nothing to that. to set up verses that fight with each other, and no problem with that whatsoever. The problem is teaching the Bible rightly divided. That's what nobody seems to care to do. So, again, as we continue, we see in verse 17, wow, Pharaoh, Moses, that's what it's all about. And he's going to declare something. May I point something out respectfully to you in Romans chapter 9 in verse 17. And I want you to have this jump off the page at you, highlighted in bright yellow, or get Synovius pink, and highlight Romans chapter 9 verse 17, the last six words. What you've got going on here is going to be declared throughout all the earth. Not heavenly places. This is about all the earth. See that. Let it jump. These are the kinds of markers in verses that by now you should easily be recognizing. By now these should already be jumping off the page at you. You should have had this highlighted before I said anything, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Now, too many times in grace assemblies, there are teachings going on that are trying to get out where the cutting edge is and deal with some of these itsy-bitsy doctrines and some of these nuances. And the people there, well, they're real good on the cutting edge and don't know the basics. And that means that they are unskilled and they wind up slicing themselves up pretty bad. And next thing you know, they've gone off and joined this or they've gone off and joined that and so on and so forth. So here you see, yes, it's exactly the Great Commission and all the earth. And all the earth is mine, said the Lord, and that is the orientation. We are now 17 verses into Romans chapter 9, and you couldn't find the body of Christ in there with a flashlight, a two-week head start, and a Boy Scout to help you cross the street, because it's simply not there. Therefore hath he mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Why? What's the therefore? It has to do with the purpose. It has to do with the purpose of Israel. It has to do with their promises back there in Romans chapter 9 verses 4 and 5. That's why. It has to do with the commandments. It has to do with the covenants. It has to do with Isaac. It has to do with Abraham. It has to do with the law. It has to do with loving Jehovah. It has to do with the receptivity toward the Messiah. That's what it has to do with. Calvin, not here. Church, the body of Christ, not here. Wow, this is simple. This is plain. How did it get so convoluted? How did it get so confusing? Because one guy said, well, I have a verse over here that says this. And the other guy said, well, my verse, my Bible says this other thing. And it's dueling back and forth and throwing verses as bumper stickers, throwing verses as slogans back and forth. You can't read the passage and let it say what it says to whom it says it and get anywhere near Calvinism, get anywhere near the church, the body of Christ. They're not there. Now, again, in Exodus and Romans chapter 9, verse 18, the merit upon which God has mercy upon one. Do you remember the whole point of Deuteronomy chapter 28? Do you remember the whole point of Deuteronomy chapter 22? The whole point was a test of their love, a test of their willingness to do that which they are instructed to do. So again, we have this this charge being laid to Israel that they're the ones that crucified the Messiah. They're the ones that are unrepentant. They're the ones that are stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears. And Pharaoh, he, back there in Exodus, saw the plagues and did not repent. He saw Moses and did not repent. He saw the Red Sea part and did not repent. That is exactly the pattern that you find in the book of Revelation. God pours out another bowl, another vial, more wrath, and they get recalcitrant. They do not repent. And so, again, Pharaoh and God's dealing with them back there is a picture and a type precisely of the Antichrist and God's dealing with Israel in the time of Jacob's trouble. And again, the issue is believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. Pharaoh, he saw some amazing things. Now, God sent the plagues, and the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What hardened Pharaoh's heart is that God sent the plagues. And the plagues, the miraculous intervention that did take place back there, is what hardened Pharaoh's heart, not a predestined, elect, hardened heart within the bosom of Pharaoh. And so, when you see these things, it should just, I hope, jump off the page at you that God hardened them. And God, you know, he does the same thing with unbelieving Israel in the time of the tribulation. And how does he do it? Here comes the plague on the waters, wormwood. Here comes, you know, one after another in the time of the tribulation. So the same thing goes on. God has a remnant. They have the message. God has people. He's got witnesses. There's 144,000. And yet, as things get worse, then the people who are unbelievers, they become more resilient in their unbelief and more recalcitrant in their unbelief. And so, you see a tremendous type of the issues dealing with the book of Revelation and all of that, do you not, back there with Pharaoh. You do know that, of course, from Micah chapter 7, don't you? Micah chapter 7 makes that crystal clear. And so the evil that took place in time past, it's a picture of the evil that God's going to put on him again. And Micah chapter 7 makes that statement. All right, you guys, we have now come to a point where I need to take a break at this section right now, and we will pick up with more next time. And next time will be Friday. Next time will be Mick Friday at 7 p.m., and I hope you do join me. Thank you also very much for being here tonight in Micah chapter 7. He promises to do things similarly to what he'd done in the past. You might want to reread Micah chapter 7. All right, you guys, thank you also very much for being here. We do appreciate you, and thankful for the opportunity this evening to teach here on